It's always a little funny when I get up and the kids all leave. It's kind of like, what's that supposed to say here? That they're all leaving. But I try not to take it personally, and I hope this will be good. It's a real privilege to be able to speak here today. I've been here, once before, about 2 years ago, I was here. And last year, we actually came and visited the Bannons, and so we were here at the building, but not on a Sunday. But what I really want to talk to you about this morning is how I understand Revelation, especially Revelation 12. I think a lot of people approach Revelation with the idea that, man, it's really difficult to understand, and even to the point of thinking, yeah, I bet John did that on purpose. You know, he was trying to hide some things. Some people will say that. They'll say, yeah, John, he kind of used almost a code language so that the Christians would understand him, but nobody else would. But you see, I don't think that's the case. I just think I think it's actually the opposite. John was not trying to hide things. John was trying to reveal things. I mean, after all, that's what the name Revelation means. And it comes from the very first verse. It's a revealing of the way things are. And you see, it was very important for the people in John's day to hear this because they were living in the middle of the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire was not a great place for, it was not fertile ground for people to grow in their faith. Actually, I guess it was because it was so difficult. But the Roman Empire was not, friendly. They did not like you to be growing your faith and to be worshiping only Jesus. And there was a lot of pressure that a lot of people were under, especially these seven churches who John was writing to. I mean, it was a type of situation where there would be processions that would go by in the city. And if you lived along the route that the procession went, you were expected to take a little altar from your house and put it on the street and light incense as it went by to show your loyalty to the emperor and to show your worship of the emperor. And there were all sorts of different gods that people would worship. And if you did not worship them, then you were looked at as basically a disloyal citizen. It was very difficult to live a good Christian life in that day and age. And it was very tempting for people to conform to the culture around them, which might remind you of other people that you know or yourselves, you know? It was difficult to live. And so John, what he's trying to do is he is trying to reveal to them what the true nature of the universe is. I mean, they look around and they see the Roman Empire is so all and powerful, and John wants to say, you know, it's not the case. This is just a passing thing. God is on his throne. God is the one who is going to destroy all of his enemies. God will be victorious. And this, of course, was very encouraging to some of the Christians, and it was a little intimidating to others because they were conforming to their society around them. And so the book of Revelation was written to them to say, keep faithful. Keep faithful to God. Keep faithful to the gospel. The other thing we need to know about Revelation before we get started is that it's constantly alluding to the Old Testament. There's probably not two verses, consecutive verses in the book that you can, in which you cannot find at least one allusion to the Old Testament. So that sometimes is why some people have trouble with Revelation, because you need to know Revelation, or you need to know the Old Testament in order to see what John is alluding to. And for that, commentaries come in really handy. So the third thing is it uses symbolic language. Of course it does. It's apocalyptic literature. It's a type of literature that was actually pretty common around the time that John wrote, you know, the last part of the first century. It kind of had its heyday, this apocalyptic literature. It kind of had a real popularity for 200-300 years, actually. And the people who heard this, read in their church, they would have recognized this genre. And it would have been like, oh yeah, this is apocalyptic literature, you know? And they wouldn't have been surprised to read about a dragon, you know? They wouldn't have been surprised to hear this dragon's going to devour this child, you know? Because there was other apocalypses that they would have been familiar with. And so what we need to do is we need to see, what was John trying to communicate then with that? And I hope that that's what we'll do. So let's just read again the first four verses. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with a moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. So let's just, we can't cover all, we can't unpack all of the different the symbols here, but let's just start do a few of them. For instance, the dragon with 7 heads. Well, where do we find that? Do we find that in the Old Testament anywhere? Do you find a dragon with 7 heads in the Old Testament? You might be thinking, what are you talking about? Dragons with 7 heads. Well, I don't know. We come close. Look at Psalm 74. It's talking about God, Yahweh. Thou dost divide the sea by thy might. Thou dost break the heads of the dragons on the waters. Thou dost crush the heads of Leviathan. That is given as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You see, there's probably, I don't know, maybe 9 or 10 passages in the Old Testament that talk about a dragon or Rahab or Leviathan. Those are two names that they use to refer to the dragon, Rahab and Leviathan. And you got to understand that in the Old Testament times, in ancient society, there were a lot of stories and myths about a great dragon, a sea dragon. All over the place. Everybody knew stories about the great sea dragon. And one of the most famous stories, because you see it in a lot of different religions or myths of the time, was that the great god, whichever god that the particular myth wanted to lift up, had defeated the sea dragon. He had done it. He had defeated him. And so that was a very well-known story that you saw all the time. And so every once in a while, it's not very often, but every once in a while in the Bible, you will have the biblical authors saying, you know what really happened? Is God, if there's anyone that can defeat this incredible dragon which represents the sea or who lives in the sea, it's God. See, the biblical authors used it in a couple of different ways. Sometimes they would refer to the dragon as a symbol of a nation that was an enemy to Israel. The most common one is Egypt. A lot of times you'll see in the Bible that they'll mention Rahab, and God struck down Rahab. It's referring to Rahab like this great mythical dragon. But if you keep reading in the context, you'll see, oh, what he really means is God defeated Egypt. You know, does the same thing for Babylon. And at times, it's just a way for the biblical author to say, hey, if there's anyone who could defeat his enemy and the greatest enemy you can possibly imagine, it's Yahweh. That's probably what's going on here. But it is kind of interesting that Leviathan has multiple heads. It doesn't say he has 7, but there is other literature that does talk about Leviathan having 7 heads. And this one is really interesting because in Isaiah 27, it actually talks about Leviathan in the future. It says, in that day the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. So here again, it's just talking about in the future what God will do. He will destroy all of his enemies. He will destroy this great symbolic enemy of all that is good, the great dragon. And so then we come to Revelation and we find, wow, This symbol we have is a dragon with multiple heads, with 7 heads. But you know, there's other allusions too that are even more clear when we talk about the 7-headed dragon in the book of Revelation. Because look, just a little bit later in the passage, in verse 9, it explains who the dragon is. John tells you, he doesn't always define what his symbols represent, but sometimes he does, and here he does. He says, the great dragon was hurled down. This is the same red dragon with 7 heads. He was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. So where do we find a serpent in the Old Testament who leads the world astray? Probably, the only place probably would be Genesis 3, in the Garden of Eden, right? The serpent in the garden who leads Adam and Eve, who deceives Adam and Eve, and in doing that, leads the whole world astray. Well, Genesis 3 doesn't actually say who the serpent is. It just talks about a serpent. But here, John defines him. He says, yeah, that serpent was Satan, the dragon. And that's who this dragon represents. And you can do that because a dragon and serpent, that's kind of interchangeable when you're talking about this, when you're using this kind of language. So here we have it. We have this dragon that represents Satan. And he is crouching before the woman, waiting to devour the child as soon as it's born. So we're going to leave the woman for a different time because it would take too long to go through the entire, all of that. But what about the child? Who do you think the child might be? Yeah, if the dragon is Satan, good guess to say that the child might be Christ. Look what it says in verse 5. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. Okay, see the hint we have here. Remember, Revelation is constantly alluding to the Old Testament. So the big hint we have here is that this child will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. Look here at verse 9 of Psalm chapter 2. Look what it says. So you will rule them, he's talking about the nations, with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. This is a messianic psalm in which God is referring to, he's talking to this messianic figure that's going to come in the future. And now we, since we live on this side of the cross, we know that's Jesus Christ. But isn't that cool? God is speaking to this messianic figure saying, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. So, true, like somebody over here mentioned, who is the son who is born? Jesus, because it's describing him as him who will govern the nations with an iron scepter. And it says, her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. You know, the first time that I actually preached the sermon was around Christmas time. And I did it because if you really think about it, this is a Christmas story. Because right there with that phrase, that the child was snatched up to God in his throne, right there, John has summarized the birth, the life, the ministry, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. With that one phrase, that one sentence. You see, the dragon, Satan, was trying to devour the child. Satan was trying to destroy Christ. He was trying to prevent Christ from accomplishing his mission. But he failed. And how do we know he failed? Well, it says the child was snatched up to heaven, to the throne of God. So obviously the dragon couldn't devour him. Well, where do we see this actually acted out in the Gospels? I mean, think about it. Think about it. If we're talking about Jesus and we're talking about Satan, where are some times that we've seen this, that we actually saw Satan trying to destroy Christ? You think about it? What's that? Herod? Exactly. Herod. In Matthew 2, Herod sends soldiers to kill all the baby boys, 2 years old and younger, who were in Bethlehem. He's trying to destroy the child. The dragon is trying to devour the child. Well, there's another time. There are other times, right? What about the temptation of Christ? Right as he's starting his ministry, it says the Spirit led him out to the desert, and there he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and then the devil came and tempted him and was trying to destroy his mission. He was trying to say, hey, bow down to me. It's going to go better for you if you do. See, that would have ruined everything. That would have destroyed the mission of Christ. The dragon would have devoured the child. And then also, Judas Iscariot betrayed Christ, right? Betrayed Christ over to the religious authorities. Well, in John chapter 13, it says that Satan entered in to Judas. And he went out to betray Christ. Satan was behind that. Satan was trying to have Jesus killed because he thought that that would accomplish his purposes. But it did. Satan just, what he did just led right into what God's plan was all along, for Jesus Christ to die and then to rise again. So you see, the dragon was trying to devour the child, but he couldn't. And we all know this, see? We all know this. And John's readers certainly knew this too, but he's describing it in apocalyptic language. He's just describing the story that we know in apocalyptic language to inspire us and to help us to be strong. But here's the question. What happened? What happened when the child was snatched up to heaven? What happened when Jesus Christ died, rose again, was ascended to heaven, and is interceding for us? What was the result of that? Well, you see, it's described here. And there was war in heaven. See, this is in the same context now of Jesus Christ dying, of the child being snatched up to heaven. In the context of that, it says there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. What does that mean? What is John trying to communicate to us by saying there was war in heaven and the dragon was thrown down to the earth? Well, we get a hint in the next verse. Because the great voice from heaven, given this song of praise almost, says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down." So you see, he's telling us what is the significance of the fact that Satan can no longer be in heaven? Well, the significance, I think, is the fact that he can no longer accuse God's people. And you see, that makes perfect sense with what we already know about the gospel, doesn't it? You see, Satan in the Old Testament, primarily he is seen as an accuser. All right? We see that, for instance, in Job, the first couple chapters, you know. Job, it says that Satan is wandering around the to and fro upon the face of the earth, and then he comes up before God, and God says, "Hey, you checked out my boy Job there?" And what does Satan do? He accuses Job of having false motivation for serving God. He says, "Hey, Job's not there because he loves you. I mean, he's not obeying you because he loves you. He's obeying you because you are treating him well." And so, and then on the story goes. But Satan accused Job. And the way it's presented, it almost seems like that was Satan's right, that he had access to heaven. He comes up before God and he says, "I'm going to accuse them," kind of like a prosecuting attorney. I don't know if that's the term you use in Ireland, but a prosecuting attorney, someone who comes up, and his job is to accuse a person and to make a case against someone who is presumed guilty. There's another example of that in the Bible, in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 3. There's this beautiful vision in which Joshua, the high priest, is standing there, and he has filthy, filthy clothes on, which represent the sins of himself and of the people. And he's standing there, and on one side is the angel of the Lord, and on the other side is Satan. And what's Satan doing? He's accusing him. Well, he has a right to do that. I mean, Joshua is representing God's people. They are sinful. We are sinful. But the angel of the Lord says, "God rebuke you, Satan. This man is like a burning stick that's pulled out of the fire and saved." And he says, "Take off the dirty clothes and put on clean clothes and a clean turban on his head." And that represented the righteousness that was bestowed now on the people of God. It's like the gospel in the Old Testament, see? But the point is, that's what Satan did. He was the accuser. And he had a right to accuse God's people because they were sinful. But what happened when Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again? Satan no longer has any right to accuse us because Christ was dying for us. He wasn't dying because of his own sinfulness. He didn't have sinfulness. He was dying for our sins. That's the gospel. And that's why Satan was thrown out of heaven, symbolically speaking. He was thrown out of heaven because he's got no right anymore. No one can accuse us because if we have accepted this gift, if you have accepted the gift that Christ offers to you of salvation, then Satan's got nothing to say about you. Because those of us who believe this, those of us who believe in Christ, we have basically taken on this righteousness that Jesus had. And when God looks at us, he's not looking at our sinfulness. It's like he's looking at us through the prism of Jesus, or the lens of Jesus, and he sees righteousness. Dragon was thrown out of heaven because he's got no right to be there anymore. Now, I know some of you probably have a tough time getting into apocalyptic literature. You know, you're kind of like, what is this? You know, this is just silly. You know, it's just hard for you to relate to. So for you people, I am going to be generous, and I'm going to show you the exact same message, but from the Apostle Paul, who you probably like better, okay? I'm not saying John's better than Paul or Paul's better than John. I'm just saying I kind of get into apocalyptic literature, and I know that some people don't. Just like I like The Lord of the Rings and The Chronicles of Narnia, and some of you don't. You know, it's okay. It's just a preference. But it's all biblical. It's all inspired by God. But here is basically the same message, but from Paul, okay? Look what he says. What then shall we say in response to this? In response to everything Paul has been saying about the gospel and what God has done for us. What can we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? And this is important. Remember again, the language of accusation. Satan accuses us. He says, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? And the answer is, no one. No one, not even Satan. It is God who justifies. If you've been justified by God, if you have accepted the gospel, if you believe in Christ and are living for him, that's you. That's you. Who is he that condemns? And the answer is no one. Because Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, he's at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. That's the gospel. And that is what John is communicating through this apocalyptic story. But that's not the end of the story. That's not the end of the story. That's the great news. That's the great news of the gospel. But there's more to be said. And what's left to be said is not pleasant. Okay? Because look, therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. And let's just go to the last verse too. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring. Now, the woman gave birth to Jesus. And now it's saying, so we've kind of dealt with Jesus, but now it's like the dragon is enraged, and so he's going to make war against the rest of her offspring. Who are they? Who are the brothers and sisters of Jesus? Well, that's us. Because look, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Satan is angry. But look at this again. That's what we just did. He is filled with fury because he knows his time is short. You see, Satan knows what the cross of Jesus Christ meant. He knows that that was his defeat. He knows that he is defeated. He was not successful. But you see, that doesn't mean, though, that the war is over. It just means the war has been decided. And an illustration, which you might have heard before, but just because it's such a good illustration, would be World War II, the Battle of Normandy. That happened in 1944. Okay, the war ended in 1945. But in 1944, that was a time with D-Day and the Battle of Normandy, which lasted about 2 months. Hundreds of thousands of Allied troops from England and America, Canada, they made it over to France. Because at that time, France was totally dominated by Germany. Germany had come in, they'd conquered France. They were controlling France. And so these Allied forces came, they made a beachhead, they started moving in. And within 2 months or so, they had liberated France, and they were now headed into Germany. So the situation was that you had the Russians on the eastern side coming towards Germany, and you had these allies on the Allied forces on the west going to Germany as well. Anybody who knew what was going on knew that the war was not over, but it was decided. That was it. There was no way now that Germany was going to be able to win. Hitler could not win. He's got to fight on two forces. The constant supply is coming in now. There's no way. It's been decided. But that doesn't mean that there were no more battles to fight. As a matter of fact, the war lasted another, 8, 9, 10 months. And thousands of people died. Because Germans were still very dangerous. They knew they had lost. They knew the time was short. They had nothing more to live for. They were dangerous. And that's where we're living today. Satan knows he's lost, but he's still dangerous. The time is short. So what does that mean for us? First of all, it means for us, we should not be surprised, brothers and sisters, when we hear of horrendous things that happen to believers, ranging from a brother who loses his job because he's a believer, all the way up to a woman who was stoned to death because she's a believer. You know, we shouldn't be surprised when we hear things like that. We shouldn't be surprised when maybe there's somebody, a Christian leader, who falls, you know, because of temptation. We shouldn't be surprised because we have a very, very dangerous enemy who's doing all he can to destroy us because his time is short and he knows that he is lost. So, second of all, what that means for us, not only is that we should not be surprised, but we should be expecting this kind of adversary. We should be expecting the fact that the dragon, Satan, is making war against us. And in chapter 13, he goes on to explain some of the ways that he does this. But it means that we have got to stay close to God, and we've got to stay close to each other. We've got to be studying the Word, because in the Word, God tells us how we should be living. And he tells us more about our enemy, and he tells us what we have to watch out for. There's all sorts of things that we need the Word for. So that's one thing, that we can prepare and defend ourselves. But another thing is that we need each other, because it's dangerous. We're in the final legs. We're in the final part of the battle, of the war. And it's really, really dangerous. And we need each other. And if I am struggling, let's say I'm struggling in my faith, and I just don't even know if I can keep going because of things that have happened and doubts that I have. You know, if I don't know you, if I've maybe just seen you around, but I don't know you, I'm not going to ask you for help. But if I do know you, and we've spent time together, and you have demonstrated that you care about me, then I will. Then I will ask for help. And that's one of the reasons why community is so important. That's one of the reasons why we come here. Obviously, it's not the only reason, but it's one of the reasons we come and we get to know each other and we pray for each other and we share with each other and we get deep with each other so that we trust each other and we can help each other. Because we're in a battle. We're in a war. And we know we're going to win. But we also know there's going to be some really hard casualties before it's all over. So let's stick together. Let's stick with the Lord. Stick with each other. And pray that we will be faithful to the end. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for what you did. Once again, we find ourselves thanking you for the cross. Once again, we find ourselves thanking you for the fact that you were willing to live on this earth in the form of a man for 30 years, 33 years, and you died on the cross for us. What a humiliating, painful, horrible thing you had to go through. And yet you did it because you loved us. And you did it because you knew that was the only way that you could be with us forever. Thank you for that, Lord. We thank you. We praise you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.